Well, hello, church. It is a privilege to be up here with you today and share with you. And I understand from standing back there for a few minutes that it's heating up a little bit. The humidity is a little bit higher today. And I ask for you to be intentional in the hearing of God's word over the next 30 minutes or so. I know it could be a little bit distracting. A little bit different for us, but I ask for your attention and to hear what the Lord has for us all from the reading of His Word. And before I begin doing that, we've been studying in the book of James, and I wanted to take just a few minutes to do a brief recap of actually the entire book of James, and I assure you this will only take but a few moments. I did have some slides to come up, but that's not going to work out too well. So what you will see behind me is the scripture text that we will be looking at and addressing today. But let's first have a brief overview of the book of James. Go back with me and feel free to turn there in your Bibles if you have them and follow along. I'll be moving rather briefly through these and some of the other ones as well. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. James tells us, if you recall, that we need to have a proper perspective in the midst of a difficult life. He goes on in verses 12 through 26 and encourages us to love and trust God during our trials in life, not just in the hearing of His word, but He encourages us in the acting upon His word as well. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James really begins to preach the gospel as we understand it. He exposes the specific sins that were prevalent in the hearts of his audience, and he specifically addresses the area of favoritism within the church. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James again shows the need to do more than just the hearing and knowing of God's word. James reiterates the need to put faith into practical action. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, James returns to expressing the specific sins prominent in the fallen hearts of mankind as he addresses the need to tame the tongue. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, James then contrasts the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, expanding on the point that our hearts are wicked and need discernment from God, and that we're in desperate need of godly wisdom. Moving now into James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, James reveals that our fights and battles ultimately come from the wickedness of our own hearts. James then directs us to humble ourselves before the Lord, as this is the cure for our wickedness, humility before the Lord. James chapter 4, verse 11, James tells us, therefore, not to judge our fellow brethren, for we ultimately, in our state, have no place to judge. Now notice specifically the context and the flow of James chapter 4. You are evil in your hearts, thus causing quarrels and strife amongst yourselves, verses 1 through 6. And the cure is to humbly submit yourself to God, where James specifically states, quote, humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. He ends with verse 12, therefore don't judge each other, James tells us, for that is ultimately God's job. Thus our struggle with pride and our need for humility before the Lord and one another are the keys to understanding properly James chapter 4. This sets the stage for how we should read and interpret what we will look at as the concluding portion of James chapter 4. Please follow along as I read from God's word, James 4, 13 through 17. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, and trade, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, Lord, we come before you, humbled, Lord, before your word, knowing, Lord, that these are the exact words that you have put before us, Father. Help us to understand the gravity of the nature of the reading of your word, Father. Help us to open our hearts and our minds to be able and willing and receptive to what you would have for us in the hearing of your word today. Help us to have an attention, Lord, that looks intently, Lord, at the truths that are brought forward from your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for Emmaus. We thank you for this church, Lord. Be with us now, Lord, as we go to the hearing and the understanding of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, James began chapter 4 talking about war with God, and he ends chapter 4 talking about the will of God. There's obviously an intimate connection between these two. James displays how our hearts continually fight against God in our wants and desires, and this is especially true in reference to the future. Just as in the time of James writing this epistle, we too are very occupied with the busyness of life. We seem to always be making plans for the future, our retirement, our career choices, whether or not we should stay in California, right? Family, starting a family, the list can go on, and I think that you understand the point here. But we do need to keep in mind that James is not stating that planning itself is necessarily bad. Remember the context of this passage. It is in reference to our being evil and hard-hearted and in need of God's help and of God's wisdom. Therefore, it is important that we notice the connection, and the connection is this. Our immense and intense concern with the future as human beings, as the children of God, comes ultimately from our pride and from our arrogance. James tells us that we should be concerned with God's will for our life rather than our constant agendas for our own self-promoting future perspectives. But what does this mean? What does this look like? So we understand that we need the will of God in our life. It needs to be our perspective. Does this mean that when I go out to buy a car that I should pray before I do that? Should I pray over the cars of which one I should get? Should I ask a pastor what school I should go to? Should I fast when deciding who I should marry? Should I ask my small group in how to parent my child or to discipline my child? Should I search the scriptures when wondering if I should enter the ministry? Well, to be straightforward, the answer to the previous questions actually is yes, we should do those things. Each one of those has a time and a place in searching out God's will. But God already knows your future. God already knows what he has for you. God already knows exactly where you will be tomorrow and the year after that and 10 years, and the list again goes on and on. The key point here for James's writing to us is not what to do in regards to the future. God has that planned out. That's already established. Instead, it is how we as Christians, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, should approach the future as our hearts are ultimately prideful, arrogant, and idolatrous. So according to this scripture, the question that's proposed to us is, what does James tell us as Christians on how we are to approach the future? What truths can be brought from here? And I believe that as we look at this portion of scripture, there really are three truths. There are three truths that can be brought about from this. The first truth that we see from this portion of scripture is that we should approach the future with humility. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James is most likely referencing the self-confident Jewish men who would have been amongst his audience. Business was very prominent in this time. And these were most likely individuals who planned their lives with little or to absolutely no reference to God's will whatsoever. Often making future plans without regard to God is a display of extreme arrogance and self-dependence. And just as in the time of James, we too live in lives that are busy, filled with future decisions, and are often even business-oriented in many ways. So the question again presented to us is, do we approach the future humbly, willing to act on the things that God puts before us, yet being fully willing to allow the Lord to have His will and His way in our lives? Let me ask you a pointed question, church, to help you reflect on the concept of humility and the future. Think about this intently and slow down and really address this situation in your own life. Are you approaching the uncertainty of the future? Because all future is ultimately uncertain. With humility before the Lord, or are you, as James tells us, pridefully planning our future without regard for the Lord's will? Are you planning your careers? Are you planning your family plans? Proverbs 16:9 tells us, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. What about in the specific context of what James is talking about here in the area of finances? In America, finances is a very big thing. It's big all across the world, of course. But America seems to be the place of financial advancement. It's always been that way since America's establishment. Do we approach the future looking for God's will in our life in the area of the uncertainties of the future, in the areas of what we will do with our future, in the areas of our financial advancement? Is God in the midst of that? Or do we lose perspective, understanding that everything that we have and everything that we ever will have is given to us by the Lord and is ultimately part of God's will? 1 Timothy 6:10 sheds some light on this, and I'm sure you're very familiar with this verse. It states, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Money can do interesting things to us. And money, one of the things that's unique about money is it helps us gain a false sense of security about the future, as if we really had control about the things that are even moments or years in front of us, or even days in front of us. I know for me, church, and coming to know the Lord, I often came with my own agenda. When I first began college, I was young. Just like everybody else, I had the American dream in front of me. When I became a believer, I knew what I wanted. And my perspective was, I just need to pray enough and long enough and loud enough, and eventually God will get on board with the things that I want and the desires that I have. I initially began my master's degree in becoming a clinical therapist. In the midst of that, though, God worked, and it became very clear that He merged me over. And at the last minute of basically sealing the deal and being a part of this program, I was merged over into the area of church counseling. It was very clear that was the area God wanted me to go. But as soon as I got out of that degree, I then began a career in the area of professional psychology. Began a PhD, which I was in for a semester, as God again brought me out of that and directed me in the area of seminary. I went through, finished my seminary degree, and you'd think after two of those, it'd become very clear exactly what God wanted from me. And I wish, church, I could say before you today that two times is what it took, and I got the point. I knew where God was taking me, but just like you, I struggle with submitting and being humble before the Lord. It took much time for me to recognize the will that God had for my life. And even to this day, it's still a struggle. But praise God for His will. Because even the times when I wouldn't listen and I was hard-hearted and I was stubborn and I was prideful and I was arrogant, I'm sure you guys can't relate with that, God still had His way with me. And God was gracious. See, what I want you to understand here, church, is that the Christian faith in this area is not about being perfect. God does not expect us to suddenly come to this revelation one day where we can stand there and freely lay down our lives at the foot of the cross. It's about the struggle. That is the Christian faith. It's not about the destination, per se. We will be in eternity with Christ, but in this life, it's about the daily struggle that we have. I'm reminded of Abraham and the struggle that he was presented with and God asking him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as that story was presented to me, it often was presented as if God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, remember everything that I've promised you?" And Abraham says, "Yes, Lord." And he says, "That's in your son. I want you to take him and I want you to go and sacrifice him." And it's as if it was presented to me in a way that Abraham says, oh, you got it, boss, and I'm just going to go ahead and go over there and take care of that. How quickly we pass over what Scripture is really trying to teach us about the struggle of the Christian faith. Imagine what Abraham truly felt. Imagine the tears and the emotion that Abraham must have felt as God called him to do something that he had no idea what was going on. In fact, the only thing that he could see is absolute and utter disaster. But Abraham, in his humility, comes before the Lord and with the mindset of, even if you have to raise my son from the dead, I will be obedient to you, God. Abraham is a great display of humility in the midst of an uncertain future. Remember, again, church, the text here is not saying not to make plans for the future. The text is saying we must humbly rest in God's plan for our future. We desperately want control. It's part of our sinful nature. But we must hold the future with open hands, remembering that God is good and He desires good things for us. Point number two, we should approach the future in light of our finiteness. Look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James here is reminding his readers of an obvious and very humbling fact that is very quickly forgotten, to be quite honest. That, quote, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. James asks his readers the very blunt question, what is your life? We must ask ourselves this very same question. Because the answer to it is that we are a mere mist, as Scripture states. The Greek word here for mist is atmos, and is normally a term that refers to the steam that would be rising from a boiling pot of water. Seems like it was so long ago that winter was here, and it's going to be a welcomed winter, that's for sure, when it comes back around. But the thing that I really enjoy in the midst of winter is a hot cup of tea. And if it's just cool enough, it's just hot enough to be able to see just a little bit of a vapor come off from the hot boiling water of a cup of tea. And this is what James is actually referencing to. If you look and you get just the right angle, you can see it ever so briefly. But as briefly as you see it, it is gone. Do you, church, view the future in light of your vapor-like visit here on earth? Because that's what James tells us our perspective is to be. Reflect, if you will, on Solomon's conclusion to his book on Ecclesiastes, a book that is part of the wisdom literature, as Solomon goes in to talk about the purpose and the point of life. He concludes his book, and these are the final verses he states in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, Solomon understood that at the end of the day, there's two things that matter: fearing God and keeping His commandments. Because Solomon was able to have the perspective of his finiteness. He saw the passing of earth, of being just a mist or a vapor, as James presents it. And he says, this should be our focus: fear God and keep His commandments. In my life, in my pursuit of planning my future, I often gave very little attention to the broad picture of life. I saw the things that were before me, and I was more concerned with my own success than I was with what God was trying to do throughout the entire universe. My mind was focused on the temporal rather than the eternal. I struggled with what God wanted me to do for a career. I struggled with submitting to God's will for my life. And the interesting thing is, church, that when my mind was focused on the eternal, things made a whole lot of sense. And I sure was at a lot of peace. But as my mind would drift back to the temporal, I would lose focus of God's will for my life, and I would look at the things that I thought were best. During these times, I often became confused, anxious, sometimes even depressed. It is essential, church, that we keep our focus on the eternal things in the midst of our finite visit here on earth. For the reality is, as James presents to us, we do not know what tomorrow will bring, so we should not act is if we do. And doing that, James tells us that is arrogance, to think that we know what tomorrow, even tomorrow, will bring. Remember Solomon's conclusion. We should fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Life on earth is but a mist, church. I don't say that to put that directly in your face. James does that. But I say that to remind you, as a brother in Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we must ever keep that in front of us, that our life and our visit here is ever so brief. And if we lose focus of that, things become much, much more confusing and much, much more difficult. Therefore, we must continually approach the future with humility and ultimately trust in God's will for our lives. Point number three, and this is the final point. We should approach the future with willingness to act upon God's will. James states in verses 15 through 17, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Here James gives us a remedy for our so common and arrogant response to the future. He says in regards to the future, instead of pursuing your own agenda, we ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. James gives us the proper perspective of approaching the future. He says, if it is the Lord's will, it is what ultimately will take place. The Greek word for will comes from the root word thelo, which means God's purpose or desire for his people. As we came to the kingdom of God and we became believers and Christians, God had plans for us. Scripture makes that very clear. He has desires and he has a purpose for us. And we are the ones who often try and get in the way of that and try and mess that up because we just can't seem to submit to God's will for our life. The reality is, though, at the end of the day, the Lord is in complete control of all things. Scripture is very clear on that, including the individual lives of his people. His purpose is what ultimately will prevail. Reflect on some other scriptures in regards to the Lord being in complete control and having his purposes ultimately fulfill throughout the earth. Jeremiah 29:11, and a brief disclaimer, notice here that this text is talking specifically about Jeremiah and to Jeremiah, but there's still much that we can gain from it. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God's plans for Jeremiah were very clear and very established. Isaiah 45:7, Isaiah states that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. And there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Look also at Matthew 10:29. Jesus tells us, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus makes it very clear that even the details of life, he is very concerned and very much in control over. Acts 18:21. But as he, referring to Paul, left, he promised, quote, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. Paul was very aware that though he may make his own plans, ultimately the Lord of the will, the will of the Lord is what will prevail. And also in a letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 1:11, it states, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Church, I don't know where you stand on this, but it is made extremely clear in Scripture that the Lord is in control of the lives of his people. His purposes will prevail. It is our job as a church to trust him in the areas in which we cannot see. It's easy to trust in the areas we can see, but the Lord calls us to trust Him in the areas that we cannot. Therefore, James goes on to inform us on how to act, because in verse 17, James tells us that our job is to act upon God's will when we are aware of what it is. In other words, if we know what the Lord's will is, we need to do it. Failure to do so, failure to act upon God's will as we see it in front of us, James tells us, is sin. Very straightforward. It is sin. But here is the million-dollar question. Are you ready for it, church? What is the Lord's will? This seems to be a common question. As a church counselor, I can tell you this is one that either directly or indirectly comes up in almost every counseling session. What is the Lord's will for me? What would the Lord want me to do? How easy it would be for a person to be able to go to a counselor and have that question answered. But the Lord has much better plans for us. This question, in all honesty, merits another sermon altogether. But I'm not going to pass it over, so let me briefly point you to some scriptures that can shed some more light on this point and allow you to act upon this concept. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We see here that God's will is that we obey His commandments. Three specific ones here are that we should rejoice always, pray always, and give thanks always. Romans 12:2 states, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, and what is good and acceptable and perfect." It is God's will that we become sanctified and that we grow as a Christian and that we mature, that His will becomes more clear to us as we get older and more mature in Christ. Ephesians 5:17 states, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It is clear here that God's will is that we mature and that we walk and that we come to understand what His will for our life is, that we grow in wisdom, that we can better understand His will for our life. When it became clear for me, church, that God wanted me to turn my gifts, talents, and desires into the area of ministry, I often had mixed feelings. Some days, like I said, it made complete sense. Other days, I wrestled with it intensely. My wife could tell you, she has been able to sit back and watch me wrestle with God. I had some good matches. They were always one-sided, and I was always going to lose. But sometimes I sure did put up a good fight. As I stand before you, church, I praise God for slamming several doors. I would run, sometimes sprinting, sometimes running and flailing my arms, thinking that I could have my own way with God. But God would slam doors shut in my face as a gracious way of saying, "Don't do that. Don't go that direction. I thought we had already talked about this." Sometimes it takes longer for some than others to get the message across. But I guess I was one of the ones that needed the message over and over and over again. I'm sure you can't relate, right, church? But in the end, as I grew in my walk with the Lord, it became more and more clear what God's will was for my life. And as it became more clear to me, I now had a larger responsibility of what I was to do with my life. The more that it is clear the direction God wants me to go, the more that I am held to that responsibility of what God's desires are for me. And what I want you to gain from this, church, is too many Christians look on the will of God for their life as a bitter medicine that they must choke down each day, thinking that if this is what the Lord has with me, I must take it and I must groan through it and I must fight through it, where the reality is God's will for our life is the gracious evidence of God and His love for us. We forget that there is a good God, a good creator behind all of this that is orchestrating His plans and His purposes. And we need to remember who God is. We need to focus more on who He is and His character, because we can often get caught up with the details. We must be ever willing and ready to do the will of the Lord, acting on opportunities that are clearly set before us. But in the areas that we cannot see, where there is uncertainty, we are to rest that God's will prevail. Where it is up to you, church, and where you are able to act, you should act. But in the areas that are uncertain, know that the Lord is in control, and He will have His way. This is what we need to do, church. We need to know God's will. We need to study. We need to pray. We need to really grow in our faith to knowing God's will. As it comes before us, we need to do God's will. We need to act upon it. When you see an opportunity, when it is clearly set before you that God would have you to do something, it is your job to act and no one else's. You will be held ultimately responsible for the things that God puts before you. It is our job to act. But at the end of the matter, at the end of the day, we need to trust God's will for our lives. We can't see everything and we can't understand everything. But one thing that we can do, we can lay our heads down every single night, resting in the fact that God's will prevail. That the God of the universe is in control, and he always will be in control. And there is nothing that we need to fear in the midst of that. In conclusion, I would like to close with an excerpt from the Christian author Roger Ellsworth. I think it's a very fitting piece of literature, and I think it's very pertinent to what we have been looking at today in reflecting upon James 4, 13 through 17. Mr. Ellsworth says this: "The eternal God has made us for eternity, and to eternity we must go. And the eternity that awaits us is one either of bliss or of woe. So let us live with God in eternity, weighing much on our minds. We constantly have the tendency to make this life the main event, and eternity a footnote. Eternity is the main event, and only a fool lives as if this life is all that there is. Don't count on your time. It is passing. Don't count on your possessions. They will soon belong to someone else. Don't count on your career. It will soon be over. But count on this: eternity is rapidly approaching, and only those who have taken refuge in Jesus Christ can face it." Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your will. Help us, Lord, to gain from this, Lord. Help us to hear, Lord, what you are saying in the midst of this. So many decisions there are before us in life, Father. But help us to submit to you. Help us to recognize, Lord, that us planning for our future ultimately is a sign of arrogance to you, Lord. Instead, help us to approach the future with the sense of, if it is the Lord's will, it will take place. You are God. You are King of this universe, Father. So help us to submit to you humbly and to trust in you for the good things that you have. It's in your name we pray. Amen.